Good morning.
So very nice to see all of you and to have you here today. We are in God's precious Word. It was mentioned that the Borleases have officially joined the church, and I knew that very likely they couldn't be here. Herb is continuing to recover from physical problems. But I told him, because he's watching via live streaming, that I'd say hello to them and that we would officially welcome them into the membership of the church. So, hello, Herb and Pat. Praise God. Now, we are a verse-by-verse ministry, and we are today studying in one of those more difficult passages. I think I say that every Sunday, don't I? In the Scriptures, as we are in James chapter 2, and I'm going to try to look today at just three verses, 18, 19, and 20 of chapter 2. And I want to just remind you of a couple of things, because it is so very important always to understand context, 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 hermeneutically speaking. Now, this context is a context where we're talking about sanctification primarily, with the assumption that sanctification is taking place or should be taking place in those who profess the name of Christ. Remember Romans 8, 29 and 30. There is the promise of God with the unbroken chain that everyone He justifies, He also sanctifies, and ultimately will glorify. Those are three things that have to take place for all of God's true people. And one of the things that the Scripture often deals with in the New Testament is the area of sanctification, which is growth towards the likeness of Jesus Christ. When we become believers, we are justified, but we're certainly far from perfect. We are like newborn babies, and there is a growth process in Jesus Christ that is necessary, and God says that He will work that work in every one of His children. We, if you're in Christ Jesus today, are being sanctified right now. We're not yet glorified. And some of the things about sanctification can really bear fruit in the sense of it can tell us a lot about ourselves. First of all, the question must be answered, are we even in the sanctification process? If we're not in the sanctification process, then we have not yet been justified. Because everyone who's justified will be sanctified, and everyone who is sanctified will be glorified. We don't go from justification to glorification. There is a sanctification process in the middle. Now, there's another aspect that we always have to understand when we're looking and studying in God's Word. And I'm sorry I'm going back to 101 here, but I think sometimes it's necessary for me. I live out in the country, and it's dark out there. And sometimes I go out at night with a flashlight. And if I'm looking over here, around the trees or the woods or something, I can see what's immediately right there, but I can't see what's over here. And my focus is on this spot over here, but not on the rest of everything that's around me. I've had some occasions where I was out there, and there was an animal 10 feet away from me, and I didn't even know it until I turned the flashlight over there and saw it, which scared me and the animal. But that's the way God's Word is. When we're looking in this Word and that context issue, we're not always looking at everything that the Word of God says in every conceivable way, but we're looking precisely at something that is there that must fit the whole pattern of everything else that's there. Does that make sense? I hope it does. For example, we can be looking at the attributes of God, and we can be looking at love. And when we're focusing on love, and some people do that to the exclusion of everything else, we're not focusing on wrath, but both of those things are true. There's a need to focus sometimes on wrath, but that doesn't mean that when we're looking at that, that God is not also a God of love, nor does it mean when we're looking only at love, that He's not also a God of wrath. Two extremes, we think, because both are equally true. Now, some time ago, I read about a man engulfed in his religion that rolled, can you imagine this, all the way across India. He was a religious man with an extreme act of penance he thought to please his God. He believes in what we might think of as works salvation. Recently, I attended a conference here in town led by the Free Grace Theological Adherents, who focus on what they call free grace, and they believe that salvation is by faith alone plus nothing. And by the way, so do I. I hope you do too. But they force that truth, I believe, into an exaggerated or perverted state. I'm going to quote the late Zane Hodges of Dallas Theological Seminary in his book Absolutely Free, where he says, "It is possible to experience a moment of faith that guarantees heaven for eternity, and then to turn away permanently and live a life that is utterly barren of any spiritual fruit. Genuine believers might even cease to name the name of Christ or profess Christianity at all." Many believe, on the one hand, that their works impress God and are therefore necessary to obtain and continue in salvation. And others, by contrast, teach that only a one-time mental assent, a simple acknowledgement of God, impresses and obligates God so that nothing else beyond that point in their life is relevant. In our previous message, beginning in verse 14, the idea of faith without works was challenged. And it was said it was useless, valueless, ophelous, having the idea of use or having the idea of profit. In other words, such a faith has no substance to it, has no value to it at all. And then an example of saving faith was given in verses 15 and 16. And in verse 17, where we ended last time, states that if it is not accompanied, as James says, faith is not accompanied by works, then it is not saving faith. He said it is dead, and that which is dead in Scripture is associated with sin and the unregenerate state, not with salvation and the life of God. We also looked last time, when you look at key portions of Scripture that have to do with salvation, you will always find incorporated, if you look at them carefully, into those passages, the idea of works. Ephesians 2:8 through 10, "By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That is sanctification. Now, so from the last time, we concluded that there is really a faith that is not saving faith also. We think of the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 7 in verse 21 when he says at the judgment day that many will say to me, Lord, didn't we do this in your name and didn't we do that in your name? And he will say, depart from me. I never gnosko you. I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. They had a type of faith. They thought everything was fine with them. But it wasn't. Because it wasn't true saving faith. So somehow then we are understanding that what we are relates to what we do and defines who we are in relation to God. I hope you caught that. What we are relates to what we do and defines who we are in relation to God because we're looking at a sanctification process. How does this fit together in the doctrines of grace and the understanding sola fide? By faith alone. How does it fit? Well, that's the challenge of today as we look at these important words from James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus, who's a saved man known as Camel Knees that prayed all the time. And he wrote this probably the earliest of all the epistles because of concern for the brethren in his own sphere. So let me pray and ask God's mercy as we look at this together, please. Our Father, we're so grateful that we have your word that clarifies, and we beseech you that you would help us, Father, to understand it, that we might have ears to hear and hearts to receive. And Father, we recognize that all of these things are supernatural, that only you can open our minds and open our hearts. And we look to Thee today. As we go through Your Word, which You put together, that we might know Thee, Father, help us to know Thee. Bless our time. Bless everyone that is listening, paying attention. Help me to be able to speak. And Father, may what we do glorify the name of Jesus Christ. We ask in His name. Amen. The confusion over works and faith can be seen in a local station that I often listen to. It's a talk radio station. You probably know the one I'm talking about. It's a big one here. And they have an advertiser called the Foundation for a Better Life. And I've often been intrigued by the continual barrage of, they talk about Mahatma Gandhi. They talk about Mother Teresa. They talk about Mr. Rogers and some other people and how many things they have accomplished, heralding their great contributions to values and morality. I was so intrigued by that. I went to their website and I looked up the who are who we are thing. And it says we exist to communicate values that make a difference in our communities. Nice thing to do. We believe people are basically good, but sometimes need a reminder. God is not mentioned in the website, by the way. So here we have some folks that are trying to do some good things, and I'm not knocking that. And they put out some positive, influential little tidbits here and there. But you see, the whole concept that man is good is not true. That's the problem. Man is not just a person that needs a little education. Man is a sinner by nature. He needs a new heart. And by the way, where do these folks even get their moral values anyway? without the Bible? How does anybody have moral values if there's no Bible? If there's no God, where do you get your values? Who says murder is wrong? Who says stealing is wrong? Try to figure that one out without God, without the direction from... You can't. But this kind of thinking highlights the confusion of good works, even in the church. For outside of Jesus Christ, the Bible is clear that all our works are what? Filthy rags. They stink. Because we cannot do something that our nature can uphold because we're not right before God. And only in Jesus Christ can anyone do anything of any value. But God changes us. God changes hearts. So, this thinking highlights that confusion. And put simply, true works are the expression of true faith. But you cannot put works without true faith. That role cannot be reversed or manufactured or drummed up or mimicked. Why? Because it cannot replace the necessity of God's work in our heart. That's why Christ told Nicodemus, you must be born again. It's not about what you can do or your good works. So we're here in the middle of a discussion that can be confusing to religious people, that can even at times be confusing to God's people and how all this mixes together. If salvation is by faith plus nothing, we can't contribute to the work of God. How could I possibly do anything to contribute or add to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross? That's not the issue. The issue is that work of Christ on the cross effective in your life and effective in my life? Have I been born again? So James is dealing in that area. Now look at verse 18. He says, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I'll show you my faith by my works. That's the idea of someone may well say. He's anticipating contrary opinions to what he's just said, that faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And so the suggestion is that true faith may be manifested one way by one person and in another way by another person. That's what he's really saying, in a different manner. You can't, in other words, apply a cookie-cutter situation to everyone. That's the argument here. And the question then for us would be, is faith manifested differently depending on the person? And so James gives two basic premises. A type of faith that is not manifested by works, and a faith that he says, I will show you my faith by my works. Now please follow along. I know this seems like we're going around in circles here, but we're not. We're going to get there, okay? First premise is a faith without works. And this is not a statement suggesting that sola fide is untrue or that salvation is not by faith alone apart from works. The meaning here is not dealing with the necessity of something to be added to gain acceptance or to add to Christ's finished work. We're not talking about adding something to it. The context is a statement of the value, the reality of an undemonstrated faith. Faith without works is useless. Or he's saying it's a question of the sincerity or reality of the faith claimed. Can a real faith or a faith of saving faith quality be shown to exist without a change in the life resulting in what he calls here works. I hope you're still following me. Works is the word ergon, where we get our word energy. He's talking about energy for Christ. He's talking about service to Christ. He's talking about priorities and focus and life changes. Is it possible to be saved and show no signs of salvation? And that's what's being argued by some. Again, with their flashlight focused in one area, these theologians have even made this issue their life's mission statement. That is, a mission to prove that salvation can exist in a faith without any manifestation of that faith in the life. I'm going to quote from the Hodges book again, Absolutely Free. He says, "All who claim Christ by faith as Savior, even those involved in serious or prolonged sin, should be assured that they belong to God come what may. It is dangerous and destructive to question the salvation of professing Christians." Now again, this theology has permeated many churches and even many learned institutions, seminaries. But contrary to this manifestation, James makes an issue here by saying, "I will show you my faith by my works. I will show you my faith by my works." And he's not saying works are essential for faith. He's not suggesting faith is generated by works, or that works add something to the finished work of Christ. What he is claiming is saving faith will have a testimony. Saving faith will have a testimony. Faith will show itself in ergon, works, energy for God. Since we're very close to Hebrews, look back a few pages at Hebrews chapter 11. This is the what is called the hall of faith, or if there was such a thing scripturally speaking. And the writer of Hebrews is encouraging the Hebrew Christians to continue in their relationship with God, not turn back. They're being persecuted. They're being troubled. And he talks about faith in this whole chapter of individuals that he calls later a great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us, and that we're supposed to do the same things that they did. That is, exercise our faith. Now, let's be a little bit foolish in looking at this. Look at Hebrews 11:7, I'm just jumping around. It says, "By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Noah built this ark. It never rained on the earth. He was laughed at, scoffed at, and called a crazy man, and it went on for 100+ years. And yet he did this. Why? He did it by faith. That's ergon, work. Abraham, look at verses 24 and 25. Excuse me, look at verse 11:8. That's what I meant to go to. "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going." That's a scary thing. How did he do that? By faith. And later on we'll see that he took his own son up to slay him on Mount Moriah. How did he do it? By faith. Faith in God. Look at verse 24 and 25. "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." Or if you look down further, here's this unusual character, Rahab, we know of as the harlot in the city of Jericho. It says, verse 31, "By faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace."
She hid these foreigners by faith at the peril of her own life. And the point is all these things that are recorded here and that are recorded in Scripture and many more things
are related to faith, and they are activities, they are ergon, they are works, they are energy spent because of faith. Now, what would we do? Let's theoretically rewrite Hebrews 11, okay?
Let's remove all the ergon. Let's remove all the works out of here. And let's just talk about faith, 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 faith.
Well, if you're like me, wouldn't you kind of scratch your head and say, if they didn't do anything to show they had faith, how would we know they had faith?
Right. Exactly. That's exactly what James is saying. Otherwise, this chapter couldn't even be here, and so much of the Bible could not even be present. It's not the fact that Moses earned his salvation by what he did. He didn't earn it. He did what he did because he had received it. He was a changed man, etc.
They had faith. To understand faith's relation with works, I don't think, is all that difficult. It's really quite reasonable. Now, back to our passage in James 2, look at verse 19. James makes selects one of the great doctrines of the Bible, that God is one, or I believe it states in the King James, there is one God. Either one is true. Both are true. God is one. He's God in three persons, but He's one God. And He's also the only God. He is the one true God. There is no other God, right? He is the supreme, wonderful Creator, God of all glory. And this is the chief of all doctrines. And so James says, you believe that God is one. You do well. You do well, you're correct, on the right track. Now, but the question of that is that knowledge or that belief sufficient for salvation? So he gives us a factual belief statement here from the demons. He says, you do well, the demons also believe and shudder or tremble. Here's the demons. Their faith is so significant about God that they don't just, well, you know, theoretically, oh, we understand, educationally wise, and we've examined all of the possibilities and have come to the conclusion that God is real. They do it, and they tremble. They're scared to death. They tremble. They shudder so much because of they have such a belief. But there's something essential missing. By the way, let's look back at Acts chapter 19. We see this, and it's almost humorous. In Acts chapter 19, here were these fellers that decided they were going to run around in the name of Christ and cast out demons. And you see what happened to them. God, it says in verse 11 of chapter 19, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And he thought that would be a miracle cure. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? It's really kind of funny, isn't it?
And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. That little word there, I recognize Jesus, is a form of the word, again, gnosko, which means to know absolutely. So here in some rational sense, here is this demon who recognizes absolutely who Jesus is. Another place when they're speaking, Lord, have you come to persecute us before our time? They even know what their end is. That's why they're shuddering. They had an absolute knowledge of God.
But you know what? The demons don't have a Savior. They have no one to make them new. They can't do anything righteous or good. They're after their father, the devil. But here they have a form of faith, but it's not saving faith.
It's not saving faith at all.
Going on to verse 20 of James chapter 2, I have called this stagnant faith or inactive faith, because that's what we're talking about.
We're talking about activity that relates to the faith that we claim to have. And here's
James saying something pretty unpolitically correct, I suppose. He says, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow?
Recognize here is again that form of that same word we looked at in Acts 19. Gnosko, a form of that, to know with assurance. In other words, you foolish fellow, do you not know with absolute assurance
that faith without ergon is useless?
Foolish here is kene,
normally translated vain or empty or hollow, and so the one making a claim to faith with nothing to show in their life is empty or hollow. That's what he's saying.
James has a straight shooting way of telling us here that empty confession without possession is nothing before God. It's not worth anything. It has no value. So if I go back to the original statement here that James made, when he's talking about, show me your faith without works and I'll show you my faith by my works, he deals with the mere professor who says, I have faith. But the possessor says, I have deeds. The mere professor says, show me your faith without your deeds. And the possessor says, not possible. I will show you my faith by my deeds, by my ergon, by my energy in service
to Christ. Now, what am I saying? I hope you're still tuned in to some degree.
Where there is life, there's activity. Isn't that so in physical life? And where there is no life, there is no activity, right? That's all that James is saying here. He's saying faith without works is useless, argos, barren, empty of any benefit. It is valueless in regard to salvation. Unless there is evidence by the action of the faith, then the faith is not saving faith. Now,
how is this not almost precisely in the same arena that we talk about love? I won't go there, but you remember back over in 1 Corinthians 13,
go to the other extreme. Here are people that had faith supposedly to move mountains, and they gave their body to be burned and all this, like the fellow that rolled across India, but had no love. What did Paul say? It's worthless. Same basic word there. It is useless. It is vain. It's a big, fat zero. Without love, there is no relationship with God, for God is love. We love because He first loved us.
Well, in the same way, my friend, if there is true saving faith, there is also activity. There is ergon, to show, energy for God.
So James is not refuting the doctrine of justification by faith alone, but its perversion. That's why the Lord Jesus and so many other different kinds of ways and passages, but you will know them by their fruits, Matthew 7:20. You will know them by their fruits, by what they do in life. The essential behind any true faith must be the work of God. You must be born again in order to have this faith. And once this faith is there, it produces
the works of God. Now, we're not talking about keeping the Ten Commandments and all of that. That's what has been discussed in great detail in Galatians. We're talking about the works, the energy, the service to our Lord.
Now, Jan and I recently had this crazy discussion. We have lots of crazy discussions, don't we, dear? About going to heaven. And we were asking us the question, why would someone who does not love God now and doesn't care a whit about serving God with energy, ergon, now in this life, why in the world do they want to go to heaven? Well, most of them think to avoid hell, if there is such a place. And, you know, if there is such a place, we sure want to go there. So let's do whatever little bit we can do to make sure we get to heaven, kind of thing. But recognize, heaven's not going to be floating on a cloud with a harp and a pail of lemonade next to you. That's just really not scriptural at all. Would you look with me at Revelation, first of all, chapter 7. This is looking futuristically. Look at Revelation 7 and verse 15. Here are these before the throne of God. He says in verse 15, for this reason they are before the throne of God. And notice what it says. And they serve Him day and night in His temple. And if we go even further over into Revelation chapter 22 and look at verse 3, he says, there will no longer be any curse in the throne of God, and the Lamb will be in it, and His bond servants, notice, will serve Him. To go to heaven means to serve God. And may I say, joyfully do so. There's nothing better than that. There is nothing like serving God. In His presence is the fullness of joy. It's not a hard, taxing service. Christ said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. It is a joy to serve God without all the troubles and the problems of the curse in which we live under, and with this new heart that desires to serve Him. But my friend, what I'm trying to say is, sanctification is the process of becoming Christ-like. And that begins at the time of the new birth. And if there's not a desire, a change, an energy to serve the Lord, right now, There's something wrong. It's not something we drum up. It's something we desire to do. Now, let me point out that none of us, in saying this, are serving God adequately. We are a bunch of trippers and fumblers, and you're looking at the chief of bumblers and up here speaking to you. But we do serve Him. And He is patient towards us, isn't He? He is enduring towards us. And that is, all of this is James' point, is there's this desire, there's this presence of people that love the Lord, and they're serving the Lord, and they're wanting to serve the Lord. Some of you here are trying to, your brain is stretched out of proportion. You're trying to figure out ways to do it. Others are complacent. You just don't seem to care. I don't know. I'm not the judge of any of that. But I do understand what the Scripture says, and it seemed to be that in James' time, there must have been those within the professing church that had nothing to show that they had true saving faith. And James' point is, God help us to be honest before Him about what's going on. Since I have the time to do it, and since Brother Randy's going to get there one of these days, go over to Galatians 6, the end of the book, and you know that all about Galatians is about, really it's about works of the law, which is not exactly the same thing we're talking about here. But it is about this whole business, can we add something to what God has done? You know, back over here, and the ones that had begun by the Spirit, are they going to be able to complete their journey by works of the flesh, and so forth and so on? And Paul is dealing with that, but when he gets to the end of the story, what does he say? And I'm stealing Brother Randy's thunder here. But notice what he says in verses 15 through 17, because again, you see it put together. For neither is circumcision, because they were focused on, in order to be saved, you got to be circumcised, anything. Is it anything? Nor uncircumcision. But what? A new creation. You must be born again. It's not something that you do. Please make that understood. You can't work your way to heaven. I don't care in what form you're going to do it. You can't roll across India. And then notice what he says. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Those who walk by this rule, the rule is given up in verse 14. May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. There's no boasting here about anything that we do. That's not the issue at all. Paul didn't boast about himself. He boasted only in Christ. And he recognized that all of it was built around being born again, which comes from being in God's Word and the work of God in the heart. But then notice what he says in verse 17. He says, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me. Let no one question my apostleship. Let no one question my teaching authority. Let no one question my sincerity as a true apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a bond servant of His. Why? For I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. There it is. Was Paul boasting and adding something to the cross? No.
but he bore the brand marks of Jesus. That's very likely what he talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the beatings that he undertook. He probably had scars on himself. Why did he have those scars? Because he was doing the works of God. Because he was fulfilling service to Him. Because he was suffering for Christ's sake. And that's where the whole puzzle really comes together in service to Christ, which will bear evidence. It'll bear evidence to some degree. It has to. It'll bear evidence. It'll bear fruit. Some 60-fold, some 90-fold. And that needs to be preached and taught to this generation of people that are so focused on themselves and what they're doing and taking God for granted. Oh, my friend, salvation is of the Lord. You must be born again. And if you're born again, you're a different person and you want to serve our Lord. Oh, I trust that's the case with you. Have you been born again? And are you seeking to serve our Lord Jesus, what is called redeem the times? Because the days are getting away from us, and soon there won't be any for any of us. Very important to understand from the Word of God. Can we pray together, please? Father, we're so grateful for how Your Word reproves, rebukes, and exhorts us. I beseech You, Father, for each one of us, myself and all of these here, that we might have a right understanding of what it means to serve You, of what it means to be born again, of what works mean, and how they fit into the whole scope of things. Oh, gracious Lord, we know that we could do nothing to merit Your favor. We know that we could do nothing to add to the finished work of Christ. But we also know, and we're so grateful that You change hearts and change lives, and You make us new creatures in Jesus Christ. Not because of anything that we've done or anything special about us. In fact, You've chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Help us to understand these things, Father. And somehow in the mystery of it all, to have our hearts stirred to serve You. Thank You for the many people here that serve You continually and their testimony that they bear. How precious it is. How it shows their love for You. And oh, Father, I pray that You would help us to serve You more. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.